Some stories in the Bible are so famous that they even come into our language in the form of idioms. Right? John 20 is a familiar example of this. Ron read from it already this morning. But you remember John 20. You remember the story. How after the resurrection, the disciples were holed up in a locked room for fear of persecution from the Jews. And some of them had seen the risen Lord just a few days earlier, but not Thomas. And although they had come and they had reported to Thomas what they had seen, he still didn't buy it. Right? He had too many doubts. At least until Jesus graciously and personally came to Thomas and had him physically see him and touch him in order to alleviate his doubts. And that's where we get the idiom, doubting Thomas, in our language. Now, I'm not aware of an idiom based on our passage this morning in Luke 7, but I think if there were one, it would be something like doubting John, or if you're a Presbyterian, doubting Baptist. It's okay, I was a Baptist. I think I can make jokes like that about Baptists. They've got plenty of good ones against us, too. Because what we encounter in Luke 7 is something of a crisis of faith in the life of John the Baptist. I don't know how else to put it. We see a man who Jesus says is the greatest among anybody that's been born, but a man who nevertheless had real doubts about the faith that he was preaching. And what Luke records for us in these verses is we see John bringing his doubts to Jesus. And then what we see is we see Jesus responding ever so graciously and patiently to John's doubts. But then what we see is we see Jesus rebuking strongly a very different kind of doubter. So as we come to this story, it has so much to teach us about doubts. Let's begin by going to the Lord and asking for His help to increase our faith. So let's just pray together as we begin. Lord Jesus, we know that there are those here who have doubts. Doubts about You, doubts about Your promises, even this morning. Even some of us who are believers. And so we pray that You would, as we come to hear You speak to John and to this crowd, that You'd help us with our doubts as we bring them to You. And we pray that You would help our unbelief. For Your glory we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to come to the story of Jesus raising the widow's son in verses 11 through 17. We'll come to that in just a bit. But in order to understand why Luke includes that story at this point, we're going to start with what follows concerning John, beginning in verse 18. The disciples of John, John the Baptist, reported all these things to him, that is, all the miracles, the preaching and so forth. So that gets to John, and then John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord saying, and here's the question, are You the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to You saying, are You the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now remember where John the Baptist was the last time that we heard from him in Luke's gospel. We last heard from John back in Luke chapter 3. And let me read from you verses 19 and 20. That will remind you of where John is at this point in time. That he was preaching the gospel in the region around the Jordan. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, he added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So here's what happened. John the Baptist was proclaiming a gospel of repentance and faith to everybody, including the higher-ups, including even Herod, And Herod wouldn't have it. So in addition to all the other wicked things Herod had done, he had John put in prison. So here John is at this point here in Luke 7 in prison, but he still has an open line of communication with his disciples. And what's happening here is the disciples have come to him. They probably came to him regularly while he was in prison. And we find in verse 18, they come to him on this occasion with the report of the many things that they had heard and seen Jesus doing, from raising the widow's son to healing the centurion's servant, probably even the message they had heard Jesus preach in the Sermon on the Plain. Now, something about that report had stirred some doubts in John's mind about Jesus. And so he sends two of his disciples back to Jesus with a question that really underlines the doubt that he was having. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one that we've been waiting for, or should we look for somebody else?" Now, what was it that stirred up these doubts in John's mind? What caused John to go from very boldly, right, proclaiming Jesus to be God's Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Remember, he preached that when he baptized Jesus, to now questioning whether Jesus even is the Messiah at all. What happened? What brought him to this crisis of faith in his own life? I mean, that's a pretty significant doubt. Imagine somebody came to you this morning from this church and said, "You know, I've really been wondering lately, is Jesus really the Son of God?" And in one sense, did the doubts get even bigger than that? So what's going on here? Well, I don't think John is doubting that Jesus was a true prophet sent from God. I don't think that was the doubt, right? Otherwise, why would he bring the question to Jesus? If he thought he was a false prophet, there'd be no point in asking him at all. The question presumes that he sees Jesus as a true and trustworthy prophet, just like himself, just like the other Old Testament prophets. The question, rather, is whether or not Jesus is the great final prophet that had come from God, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son. Or is he merely another prophet in that great line of succession that's pointing to yet another who is to come? So I think the cause of John's doubt isn't so much what Jesus was doing, but rather what he wasn't doing. Since Jesus had been on the scene, he'd been preaching, he'd been teaching, he'd been performing all kinds of miracles, he'd been saving sinners left and right, but the thing that he had not been doing is he hadn't been judging yet. He hadn't done any of the vindicating of God's people that the Bible promised the Messiah would do. Certainly not for John anyway. Where's John? He's in prison. Why hasn't the Messiah come and freed him from his oppressors and brought judgment upon the wicked? That's what John expected. He was not expecting to be in prison for preaching the gospel during the Messianic age. He expected the Messiah to bring about swift and final salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies in the first coming. And when that expectation wasn't met, he began to have doubts. Very often, our doubts arise because our timing is not God's timing. And that leaves us with all kinds of unmet expectations. And the problem isn't that God fails to keep his promises. The problem is we've got wrong expectations. We expect him to work according to our timing and the way that we expect him to work, when he has totally different plans. He's got a different timetable. He's got a different way in which he works. And that doesn't meet our wrong expectations. And so our doubts arise because our timing doesn't line up with God's timing. So that's the situation that John finds himself in. Those are his doubts that he brings to Jesus. Now look at how Jesus responds, beginning in verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. This is a very important parenthetical comment that Luke gives us at this point. He's telling us what Jesus was doing when John's disciples approached him with the question. It's almost as if they come to ask Jesus the question, and Jesus is just like, hang on a second, guys. Let me just finish what I'm doing here. Let me just finish healing all these people of diseases and plagues. Let me just finish casting out all these demons. Let me just finish healing these many blind people and giving them sight. Let me just finish preaching the gospel and doing all of these miracles. Okay, now that I've finished all that, what was your question again? Just imagine the reaction of the two disciples of John, you know? You ask him. No, you ask him. This was your idea. No, this was John's idea. Okay. All right. Jesus, we just had a question, small question. Actually, it's not even our question. It's really somebody else's. It's John's. It's a friend of ours. Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? You know, can you think of a more ill-timed question than that after they had just seen all of these things Jesus is doing? But look at what Jesus does. You know, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't lose his patience with them. He doesn't turn them away. You know, he doesn't rebuke them and yell at them and send them out, right? He's patient. He's merciful to them. He welcomes their doubts. He hears their doubts and he answers their questions. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard, how the blind receive their sight, how the lame walk, how lepers are cleansed, how the deaf hear, how the dead are raised up, how the poor have the good news preached to them. Go tell John all of this stuff. See, this is why Luke includes the story of Jesus raising the widow's son at this point. The emphasis in that story is entirely on Jesus' compassion and in his power and authority to even raise the dead. And then we read verse 21 about all these miraculous things Jesus is doing. And then we read verse 22 and Jesus says, go tell John how even the dead are raised. The sick are being healed. The blind are being given sight. All because of me. So just observe what Jesus does in response to these doubts. Jesus points them to the evidence. He's pointing them the evidence of what he's preaching, the content of what he's saying. He's pointing them to what he's doing and all of these miracles. He's pointing them to Scripture in the way that he reports this to them. This is basically a string of Old Testament texts, mostly from Isaiah, that talk about what the age is going to be like when the Messiah comes. These are texts, actually, that Jesus had already preached on in Luke 4. You can go back later today and reread Luke 4 when Jesus uses these texts and he preaches about himself. And here's the main point of that sermon from those texts. He says all these texts are being fulfilled right now because they're being fulfilled in me. Main point of Jesus' sermon is Jesus, as should be the point of every sermon. So he's already told people that this is what to expect when the Messiah comes, and this is what they're getting in the person and work of Jesus. And that's what he's saying again here. All this evidence proves that he is indeed the one that John and all of God's people have been waiting for so long. Now in saying this, notice Jesus really isn't saying anything new, is he? He's simply reminding John of what he already knows. John already knows about the miracles. He already knows about the preaching of Jesus. He already knows the scriptures, the talk about what the Messiah is going to do when he comes on the scene. He already knows all this stuff. He didn't need anything new. He just needed reminding of what he already knows. And brothers and sisters, it's the same way with us. So often when we have doubts, struggles, our biggest need isn't new evidence, new argument, anything like that. We just need to be reminded of what we already know, of what God has already said to us. And so Jesus reminds John, and then he gives him a promise, a challenge really. Blessed. It's like a beatitude here, isn't it? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I don't think Jesus was an offense to John. I think John was sincere in bringing his questions and his doubts to Jesus. But still, Jesus challenges him to press on in his faith. Not to waver, but to trust what he's said and what he's done. What God has said for ages past. He gives him a gentle challenge, just like he does to all sincere believers like John, who come to Jesus with their questions. But he's much harder on insincere doubters, like some of those that we find in the crowd. Look at beginning in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he's asking the questions now. And he asks the crowd three questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out just for the scenery? Or if this is a metaphor, did you go out to see a man blown about by every wind of opinion? Somebody who was just there to tickle the ears of his hearers? Did you go out to see that? Well, no. John preached judgment and repentance. He didn't hold back or spare words. He had very strong words for people. He would call people like these religious hypocrites, a brood of vipers. He wasn't tickling the ears of his hearers. Well, what did you go out to see then? Did you go out to see somebody dressed in fine, fancy, soft clothes? No, they're not out in the wilderness somewhere, right? They're in king's palaces. John wasn't in it for the money, what he could buy. He wasn't among the social elite of the day. So what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet? And now the answer is yes. But not just any prophet. Jesus says that John is the greatest prophet of all of the prophets leading up to the Messiah. And yet, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. And by that, he's not saying that we're of greater worth and value and importance than John. That's not the point. We're greater in our ability to testify to Jesus. Jesus is talking about the ministry of John, heralding Christ, pointing to Christ, making much of Christ. And think of it, even the newest believer has more insight into Jesus and his gospel than even John did. Right? John died before the cross, before the resurrection, before the ascension, before Pentecost, before the writings of Paul and Peter. And he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have, like us in this room, thousands of years of church history. And yet, even John preached the gospel of Jesus. And that's really what Jesus is getting at in these questions. The crowds didn't go out for the scenery. They didn't go out to have their ears tickled or their egos stroked. They didn't go out to see the latest fashion. They went to hear the message that John was preaching. And the message John was preaching is the same message that Jesus was preaching. But how did they respond to it? How did the crowds respond to it? Well, the people who knew their sin, people like these tax collectors, who were just the bottom of the moral barrel of society at the time, who knew that they had no other option, that they were spiritually bankrupt, they believed John's message. They heard the call of repentance and the offer of forgiveness, and they received John's baptism as a sign of their new relationship with God. But the people who thought themselves to be righteous, the Pharisees and the so-called experts at the law, the religious leaders of the day, who couldn't see their need for repentance because they were so blinded by their self-righteousness, they rejected John's message. They refused the baptism of repentance. And hence, as Jesus says, they rejected the purpose of God for their lives. Now look at the strong rebuke that Jesus gives to those kinds of doubters. He likens them to immature, childish brats in verse 32. I like how Bach puts it in his commentary. He says, from the leader's perspective, God's messengers are at fault for not listening to them. This generation is like children who will only play if they can make up the rules. And we know what that's like. The kid won't, in the neighborhood won't play with you until he gets to pick the game and he gets to pick the rules for the game. That's what this generation is acting like. That's how Jesus describes this kind of doubter. See, the reason for their doubts about John and about Jesus was because of their own self-righteousness. Rather than conforming their hearts and their minds to the gospel that John and Jesus preached, they dig in their heels and they refuse to even look and consider the overwhelming evidence that Jesus had provided of his own authority, of his own authenticity. If it doesn't line up with their preconceived notions about religion and about how the world should work, they don't want anything to do with it. And so Jesus isn't afraid to point out the irrationality of their doubts. And look at what he does. He says, they see John's ministry in the wilderness, his self-denial, and they write him off as possessed by a demon. Right? But then they see Jesus, who comes eating and drinking and associating with sinners, and they write him off as a reprobate. So it really doesn't matter how somebody comes to them, what lifestyle they have, if their message doesn't conform to their thoughts about God and how God works in the world and about themselves, they simply dismiss it out of hand. They won't have anything to do with it. They write it off. They are, if you like, insincere, closed-minded skeptics who are unwilling to bring their doubts to Jesus. And so Jesus says to them and those like them that they're not God's children. That's not how God's children treat their doubts. And for all of their knowledge, for all the stuff they knew about the Bible, they had forfeited the wisdom of God. You see that two very different kinds of doubters in this passage. Maybe you've come here this morning with your own doubts. Maybe it's because of unmet expectations about how life is supposed to go for you as a Christian. Maybe you thought that becoming a Christian meant that you get to have your best life now. But instead of being healthy and wealthy and prosperous, you're experiencing suffering and loss. Or maybe it's because that you've encountered some tough questions about God, about the Bible, about life that you've not found satisfying answers to. Or maybe it's neither of those. Maybe you've just been drifting. Drifting from God and from the things of God and your lifestyle choices. And things that once seemed so certain to you are now so tentative. There are lots of doubts we can have. There are lots of reasons for doubts. But whatever doubt you might have, for whatever reason you have them, here's the simple question this text confronts us with. Not do you have doubts. The question is, what kind of doubter are you? Are you an open-minded or are you a closed-minded doubter? You know, Christianity does not teach that life will be free of doubts. Not even for a believer. Not even for a really strong believer like John. But what it does teach is that Jesus welcomes doubters. Sincere, open-minded doubters, that is. Doubters who are willing to bring their doubts to Jesus. As Tim Keller puts it in a very helpful book for doubters called The Reason for God. I commend that to you. He welcomes those who are willing to doubt their doubts. Those who come to Jesus humbly and bring their questions and bring their doubts to Him. Friends, that's what the church is here for. Not because we're above doubting. Not because we've got it all figured out. Not because we know everything, but because we have doubts too. And because we're willing to go with you to Jesus with our doubts. So maybe like John, you're here this morning and you're wondering, is Jesus really the answer to what I'm going through? Or should I look for somebody else? Friends, there is no one else to look to. There's nobody else like Jesus. You will search in vain the different worldviews on offer to you this morning, and you will never find anybody like this Jesus. No one else who has done what Jesus has done for sinners like us. You're not going to find another God who becomes man to die for people who hated Him and sent Him to the cross by our sins. You're not going to find that anywhere else. You're not going to find another Savior who's risen from the dead and who's alive today. You're not going to find anybody else who has provided such overwhelming evidence of His authority and of His authenticity like Jesus has for us. You are not going to find anybody else like this Jesus who is willing and able to welcome doubters. Christians don't kill those who come to them with questions. They welcome them. And they lay down their lives for them. Friends, Jesus welcomes doubters. And Jesus is big enough to handle whatever doubt you have this morning. So He invites you. He invites you to bring your doubts to Him. Won't you do it? Let's pray. Jesus, what more can we say than thank You for Your compassion, for Your wisdom, and for Your grace to welcome doubters like us. Give us the grace to bring our questions and our struggles humbly to You, and we trust You're big enough and You're gracious enough to handle whatever we bring. Thank You. In Your name we pray. Amen.